Grab your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 6. And as you turn there, and before we really look into the text, I just want to remind all of us, especially in light of the week that our country has had and continues to have, that God is on his throne and that he is in control. God is moving and working in ways that will be for our ultimate good as followers of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you, implore you, exhort you to trust in God, to rest in the fact that he is in control. And that as, especially as Christians, to not get caught up in the panic and the doomsday language that seems to be thrown around constantly, but rather as Christians to be an example of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. God is our rock. He is our refuge. He is all-powerful. He controls everything. He does so today, and he does so in the moment. And so let's believe that, and let's live like we believe that. Let's pray as we get into Romans 6. God, thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you are in control. We thank you that you are all-powerful, almighty, that everything is either dictated by your hands or goes through your hands at your discretion, no matter what, Lord. And we have confidence in you and your goodness to accomplish your will and your purposes. God, as we gather and as we look at your text, we ask that you would illuminate it for us, that we would be encouraged and challenged by it, that ultimately we would grow deeper in our love for you, deeper in our understanding of the love that you have for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Romans 6, it's been 3 weeks since we've last been in Romans, so just want to give a short reminder of the context of this book so that we can easily kind of just jump right back in. Again, Romans chapter 6 this morning is where we find ourselves. And up until this point, chapters 1 through 5, Paul, who is the author of Romans, has been explaining what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. He's been laying out in great detail the gospel. Because, as usual, there have been some fighting going on between the people within the Church of Rome. And we have Paul, who again, the author, is seeking to put an end to that division, an end to the fighting, to call it out, address it, and eliminate it. And in so doing, he doesn't just say, we'll get along. He doesn't give practical tips or therapeutic protocols on relational management. No. What he does is he explains the depths of the gospel. So when he is faced with a problem that seems of a grand scale of disunity within the church, relational discord, fighting, doctrinal arguments, what does he do? He goes to the gospel. He does a deep dive on the doctrine of faith alone for salvation, on justification, on the imputed righteousness that we receive from Jesus, on Jesus and his work on the cross and what has been bought for his people. And as all that is being explained, a natural question would arise from the hearers of the message, and Paul anticipates that, the author anticipates that, and that's where he goes. So look with me, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Should also be up on the screen as well. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So again, a question arises, or at least the author is anticipating a question that would arise in response to him laying out the depths of the gospel. And specifically the part of the gospel, the message that states that salvation is received and not achieved. Meaning that you cannot earn God's love for you. That you don't do anything or say anything that would make God you love you less or love you more. And I just want to pause and kind of highlight how radical that message is, because I think as churchgoers, we come in here, we maybe even hear it often, we maybe even recite it often, but do you realize that there is no other religion, faith, ideology, philosophy in the entire world that believes that? That everything else says you must do this in order to earn God's favor in your life. You must walk an eightfold path. You must adhere to these types of laws. You must abstain from this. You need to do this, not do this, not do this. And that Christianity is the only message in the entire world that says you don't need to do anything because everything has already been done for you and on your behalf. And so that is the world that these people are living in, the world that is earn this, achieve this, do this, don't do this. And so when Paul is laying out a message, it says, no. It's actually the exact opposite. A question is going to arise in their mind. They're going to say, wait a minute, if salvation is only by grace and it has nothing to do with how I live, then why can't I live how I want? Why would I want to change? Why would this kind of message dictate that I would change? Because it seems to me, some would say or might say, that this message would just leave me exactly where I want to be. If our good deeds are worthless for earning salvation, then why be good at all? So the author anticipates this question to arise in light of what he's been saying, and he meets it head on, and he asks that question on behalf of his critics. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? In other words, won't this gospel message just encourage everyone to keep on sinning so that grace will keep on covering and it'll make God look even better because more grace is coming out? Or does the gospel message lead you to change the sinful patterns of your life? Have you ever heard before, or maybe you've even said it yourself, well, if I become a Christian, do I have to stop doing this? Or if I give my life to Christ and become a Christian, do I have to give this up? Maybe you've heard that when you've shared the gospel. Maybe you've said it yourself when you were presented with the gospel. And that question is what is in essence is being asked right here in verse 1. But he follows it up right with verse 2 with the answer. And that is that you don't have the slightest clue of what Jesus is offering you if you have to ask that question. Because that question is in essence asking, can I live my life of death even though I've been given new resurrected life? And that's absolutely impossible. By no means, he says. You have died to sin. That's the short answer to this question. No. But then we see it explained even much deeper. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He says, if you're a Christian, you've died. You've died with Christ. Not only have you died, but you've been raised in newness of life. And now your identity, who you are at the core of your essence, is in Christ. And when you become a Christian, you're not the same person anymore. Your old identity is gone. You have a new identity. So how can a dead person be brought back to life and then look no different? They can't. And throughout the Bible, you will read and see that faith in Jesus concretely leads to changes in your life. Faith in Jesus necessitates change in your life. This is not to say that sin will not be an issue for us this side of heaven, but it means that it no longer has power to dictate you, no longer has the power to control you. And that's what he's moving into here in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So we were told we have a new identity. We're given a new identity. If you're a Christian, the old you is gone. You have a new you. And we obtain that new identity through union with Jesus. Because of what Jesus did through his life, his sacrificial death and resurrection on the cross, those who repent of their sin and place faith and belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are now united to him. But what does that mean? What exactly does that mean? This word united in the text here is a horticultural word. And it means that we've been engrafted at the root. We've been engrafted at the root. The metaphor is trying to say that our lives have been inserted to the very roots of the life of Jesus. So being united means that our life is inserted at the very root of Jesus' life. Therefore, our past is his past. So that's why we died in him, because he died for us. That's why we're raised with him, because he was raised from the dead. Our life is rooted and united with his. And because it's a total union, it's not just our past. It's also our future. We will experience the glorification just like Jesus. We will be seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. When we are united with Jesus, we get everything he has. Maybe this illustration will help you. Wherever you are in life, just want you to imagine for a moment that you're single. Not married, that you're single. Young, good looking. Let's just throw everything in there. Everything that you ever wanted. Whatever it is, you've got it. But you're single, okay? And you become rich. You're single and you now are wealthy beyond belief. But understand this. That your wealth, your riches, came through the brilliance and diligence of your hard work and effort. Okay? No one else has helped you. No one has aided you. No one has given anything to you. You never got a handout. You never got a leg up on everything. You became rich and wealthy solely through your efforts, your brilliance, your work. Now, fast forward years later, you get married. Question is, how then did that wealth, those riches, now come to your new spouse? Through legal union. By grace. One person did everything in order to bring all of this money and amass all of the wealth, and the second person just gets married. Legal union. It's by grace. And that's how it works with Jesus and our union with him. Jesus' life, his nobility, the goodness and the greatness and the courage of what he has done and what he has earned in the eyes of God the Father, he's done it all. And God the Father looks at the Son and his heart literally bursts with delight over all that he has accomplished. And this text is saying that everything that Jesus Christ has done is now legally true of you because of union with Christ. The determining factor in your relationship with God is no longer your past, it's Jesus's past. The Father treasures you and accepts you and delights in you and sees you as having all of the beauty, the greatness, the glory of his Son. He sees you as being free from condemnation for the guilt of your sins, as if you had died to yourself and paid the penalty of your sins, because your past is Jesus' past. And that truth changes people. The gospel message, grace, changes people. In the famous book Les Mis, a man named Jean Valjean is released from prison after serving 19 years in jail. And he's trying to get his life back. He's trying to just find a place to live. And he's constantly turned away by innkeepers because he's a convict. Until he stumbles upon a Catholic bishop who actually gives him shelter for the night. And while there, in the middle of the night, while staying with that bishop, Jean Valjean begins to steal all of the silverware. All of the wealth, the expensive silverware that is in that house. The bishop wakes up and Jean Valjean is in the middle of stealing this silverware. And he sees that the bishop wakes up and sees this. And so he attacks him, beats him up, leaves him unconscious. And Jean Valjean escapes the house with the silverware. The next morning, the police show up to the bishop's door with Jean Valjean in handcuffs. And he goes to the bishop's door because Jean Valjean actually told the police that, no, the bishop gave me this silverware. I didn't steal it. And in so seeking the truth, the police take him to the bishop's place and ask him, is this true? Is this really what happened? Did you give him this silverware or did he steal it? And the bishop just says, Jean Valjean, you forgot to take the two candlesticks because they are wealthy and have silver as well. And so he's released from his handcuffs and free to go, and he is dumbfounded. The bishop extends mercy and grace and kindness amidst his own unjust treatment at the hands of this man. And if you read the rest of the book, Jean Valjean's life is changed in that moment. And he spends the rest of his life displaying the grace and forgiveness and mercy that he has been extended. Grace changes people. How has that truth changed you? Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who would have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You have a new identity. You're a new person. The old you is dead. There is a new you in Christ. And because of that, your life will change and you will sin less. I don't know if you've noticed, but up until now, Romans 1 through 5, there has not been a single imperative, meaning there's not been a single command from the scriptures. You have not been thus far told, do this or don't do this. And it takes until chapter 6, where we see the very first command in the book of Romans. And we see three of them back to back to back. And they all orient around this command to don't sin. Don't give your members over to unrighteousness. Don't give yourself over to sin, but actually do this instead. Live out of your new identity. If you've repented of your sin and confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, though it may be slow goings at time, your life ought to change, and that is a command. Your love for sin will dwindle. And your love for pleasing God will grow. There is a major difference between having the presence of sin in your life and having the reign of sin over your life. That's the difference here. We're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about progress. And we're talking about change. We all have sin that we struggle with, that is present in our lives every day. But what we're told in this section here is that we're no longer under the dominion of sin. So what that means practically for us is that you can say no to sin. You have the power to say no to sin if you're a Christian. You're no longer in bondage. You're no longer enslaved to the sin that so easily entangles. You have been given a greater power, the power of God. And the dominion of sin has been removed from your life so that now you can live obediently. It's not impossible. You can say no to things. But here's the problem that I find that we typically have, though. We don't think we have the power because we surround ourselves with temptation. I've shared this illustration before a while ago, but remember years ago watching this television show on the Animal Planet called When Animals Attack? Had this crocodile wrangler on the show one day sticking his head in the crocodile as part of some program a zoo would put on. I don't know why a zoo would do that, but that's what they do, something like that. And so sure enough, because I'm watching the show Animals Attack, it's on the show, you see a video of the crocodile eventually just clamping down, biting onto the head of this crocodile wrangler and attacking him. Well, it probably wouldn't be on the show if the wrangler didn't survive. He survived. He's on the show. The show's interviewing him. And during the interview, I'm astonished that he's astonished that the animal attacked him. He was just stunned that the crocodile would do such a thing. Which is ridiculous, because if you continually put your head inside of an apex predator's mouth, that will happen. And yet we mess around like this with sin. Some of us feel like we have our sin under control and trained. In the same way, eventually sin will find you out and wreak havoc in your world. But we keep playing with it. We keep sticking our head in it. We're not touching it. Not touching it. Like my little daughter, who's a legalist, and I'll be like, hey, don't touch the oven. I'm touching this piece of food that's on the oven, so I'm not touching the oven. You're just playing around with me now. You keep playing around with sin, even though you think you're not touching it, it will attack you. We have the power to say no, but we still want to play around with it. We still want to keep it around. We still want to kind of hide it into the corners of our house and in our heart. We keep sticking our head in its mouth, believing that it will not bite down. And I know I'm probably slowly, maybe fastly, becoming the anti-smartphone pastor, but it's where I see this being fleshed out in our lives and the lives of those around us. Our phones have led us down a horrible path. They have been the vehicle for so much sin and devastation in our lives, sexual issues, identity problems, relational damage, and yet we keep them around. We come up with every excuse to have them, even though they're ruining our relationships, preventing deeper intimacy with our spouses or our kids, consuming our time and energy on social media or video games, emails, texts, drawing our hope and our value on whether people are liking, commenting, retweeting, or noticing us on the internet. All the while being disconnected from the actual real people and the real world that God has placed before us and called us to be present with. We know that devastation, the devastation that sin brings, but we always think, well, I'm strong enough to withstand the temptation. But if you go on a diet and yet constantly surround yourself with bad food, you watch Food Network 24/7, you look up food blogs on pizza and the amazing food of tacos and burritos, your power and ability to withstand that diet is going to be weakened and you will fail. So in your new identity with Jesus, in this power that has been given you to make different choices, make different choices before you have to make a choice. Make different choices that prevent you from being in a tempting situation where you will make a bad choice. Make the hard choice of downgrading to a dumb phone. Make the hard choice of erasing your social media footprint. Make the hard choice of automating your giving to the church. Make the hard choice of cutting your credit cards. Make the hard choice of getting rid of Netflix or TV. Make the hard choice of not reading the political section of the news. Whatever it is that has your heart, I don't know, I do know for some of you, but whatever it is that has your heart, make the hard choice of eliminating the temptation altogether, because you can and have the power to do so in Christ. I'll close with this allegory from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Imagine yourself as a house. God comes in to rebuild it. At first, you can absolutely understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on and so forth. You know those jobs need to be done, and so you are not surprised. But then, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts dreadfully and painfully. And it does not make sense to you. What on earth is he up to? The answer? He is throwing out a new wing over here. He's putting on an extra floor over there. He's running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building an extravagant palace in which he intends to come and live in it himself. And if we let him, God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy, joy, wisdom, and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly his own boundless power, delight, and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for and nothing less. God is building something amazing in each and every one of you. And where we come into friction with God is oftentimes we come into that blueprint, that floor plan with our own ideas. Well, I know what my house needs. And God is saying, no, you don't. I've got a greater floor plan. You thought you were being built a little cottage in the woods. I am building you a grand palace. So majestic and beautiful and wonderful. And not only that, but I am going to live in it with you. Let Jesus come into your life, tear it down, and then rebuild something altogether new and glorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that that is your story. That you take people who are so broken and empty, at the end of themselves, who have tried desperately and ran themselves ragged to earn and achieve, to build a life for ourselves that we would want. But God, you show grace and mercy to us. And when we come to the end of ourselves, hammer in hand, and we are so broken, and we give up, and we relent, and we say, God, I cannot do this. I need you. You pick up that hammer, and you build for us on our behalf something better than we could ever build. And you do that in our life. And we thank you for that. Lord, my prayer, my heart is that each one of us in this room would get to a point daily where we say, God, take the hammer out of my hands. It's yours. God, that we would daily repent of our sin, confess belief in you, and say, God, I can't do it. You can. Have your way in me. And we know and trust that you're going to make a beautiful way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.